Pray tonight. Precious Father, we just invite you to be so strong and evident here tonight in this last chapter of this gorgeous book, absolutely beautiful book of John. I ask that this message will go out in your power, no human endeavor or power, your accuracy, your insight, and we just ask that it will be received with a powerful application in each life. Every life here needs something from you from this lecture. And I ask that each heart would open their heart. And I ask that in their mind right now, they would ask that you would pierce them right where they needed to be pierced. And so, Father, I ask that this will be a precious night. And may it be a night that glorifies your name. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Well, you know, as we close on this wonderful, wonderful book, if you will reflect back that we started talking about every woman desires a great lover. And at the beginning of the year, I also talked about how this book would probably unravel us somewhere along the road. And so many of you women have come up to me throughout this year saying, you should not have taught that because I've been unraveled throughout this whole year. Likewise, I have too. But I want us to reflect for a minute as we begin this lecture, to reflect about what it really is like when we fall in love with that wonderful lover that we think about from the time we're this big and dream about. And so many times when we are searching for the one that we want to love us in the most wonderful way, and we find someone that we think is that lover, many times we become fascinated with that person and we get excited about that person and they start changing us, don't they? We see a quality in them that we desire and that we love, and we start kind of taking on that quality because we are fascinated with them, we respect them, we desire them, we think they're wonderful. And down the road, you either start becoming more enthralled with that person, more in love with them, more wanting to spend time with them, or you start seeing they're not who you thought they were. And you start separating. Or the change that they might want you to make is too big for you. And you decide, this is not who I really want. And you start to move away. Or you fall more in love. And you want to be more like that person. And you want to spend more time. And down the road, that person might feel the same about you and look at you and say someday to you, I want you to marry me. I want this to be forever. And you have a choice then, too, to say yes and step into a forever relationship till death do us part, which is forever here on earth. Or, once again, you are forced with that decision of, you know, I don't think I can step into that forever. And you end up choosing to step away. But I'm talking about Jesus Christ here. I'm not talking about some man, some male lover, even though my male lover's sitting in this room right now. And I do love you, my man. But I love my Lord more because my Lord will never fail me. But when we come to the place where we say yes to the lover Jesus Christ, which is what this book has been building for this entire year, then what? Then what? You marry him. You want to live with him forever. It's going to be great. But then what? How many women come to my office and say, I don't know what my purpose is. I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. I love him. but I don't know what the meaning of life is. I don't know what I'm supposed to do. They don't know the then what. It's important to know the then what if you marry the most perfect lover in the world, Jesus Christ. Let me set the scene that will help us discover what the then what is. In the 1930s, an aggressive, self-confident man named Ivy Lee got a private interview with Charles Schwab. Now, Charles Schwab wasn't the head of the great financial institution or anything in those days. He was president, though, of Bethlehem Steel, a pretty prestigious job. He himself, a very aggressive, powerful man. And this Mr. Lee wanted to get an interview with him and assured Mr. Schwab that if Bethlehem Steel would follow Ivy Lee's advice, operations would improve and profits would increase. Now, Schwab said he'd be glad to listen, and Schwab thought for sure that he had some new assembly line technique for producing steel or some other kind of program that would help his steel industry. But what he didn't expect is that next day, Mr. Lee handed Charles Schwab a blank piece of paper and said, "Write down the most important things you have to do tomorrow. And then you put them in the order of importance. And tomorrow when you wake up, you start on number one. And you stay on it until it's done. And then you start on your number two priority. And then number three. And then number four. And don't worry if you don't complete everything in that day. You've completed your top priorities as you've moved through the day. The importance of your life and your business of life done first." And then Mr. Lee said, "Don't implement this in your company first. You do this personally first in your own life. And then if it works for you personally, you implement it into your company. Send me a check with the value you think this brought you." Well, Schwab tried this and later said this was the most profitable lesson he had ever been handed. And it not only changed his business life, but it changed his personal life. And he sent Mr. Lee a $25,000 check, which in the 1930s was pretty extravagant. The business of life. That's the then what? The business of life. That's what we want to do after we get married. The business of life in a physical marriage is we sometimes have babies, develop our career, we build a union, we build a community, we move forward together. But what is the business of life if you're married to Jesus Christ? That's the then what. What is the number one, the number two, the number three, and the number four of the importance of the business of life when your marriage partner is the Savior of the world, the resurrected Lord, the King of heaven? Well, this is how our book ends tonight. It teaches us the number one, the number two, the number three, and the number four of the business of life if you are married to Jesus Christ. And it's not ending with that tremendous sign of the resurrection of the Lord. And it doesn't end with that pinnacle of faith that we heard uttered by Thomas last week after his doubt condemned him when he said, "My Lord, my God," and never even touched his wounds. John adds this epilogue, this final chapter, and he doesn't hand us a blank piece of paper like Mr. Ivy Lee. He names the top priorities in this scene for the business of life if you are married to Jesus Christ. This is a precious ending to this book. So let's see what they are. Number one, flesh doesn't produce fruit in verses 1 to 3. Two, fishers directed by Jesus in verses 4 to 14. 3, feeders developed by love, verses 15 to 17. And number 4, followers despite difficulties in verses 18 to 23. Let's begin. Now, our first division sets the scene about the business of life if we are married to the resurrected Jesus. Because lots of times we get married and we really don't know what to do. And there's a settling in period, isn't there? The chapter begins with 7 out of the 11 apostles gathered near the Sea of Galilee or the Sea of Tiberias. And Jesus had commanded them to go to Galilee in Matthew 28 and Mark 16. And we see, despite the fact that Peter had denied Jesus, had not been near the cross when he died, had scattered, that Peter was a natural leader. For when he decides to go fishing, the other 6 men go right along with him. And yet it says, that night they caught nothing. This is a huge priority if we marry Jesus Christ. And it is so real in our life to know this. We can love Jesus. We can marry him. We can know he's resurrected and has a power of a lover that no other lover we've ever been around has had. And he loves like no other lover and will live forever with this lover. And yet we can be a natural leader and very powerful in our own right. But we must learn the very first priority of the business of life. And that is our first principle. Serving Christ in the flesh accomplishes absolutely nothing. These were Jesus's leaders, Peter and the others that were named. They were sincere. They worked so hard for him. And yet, while waiting for Jesus, they had loved him. They had confessed their faith in him. They had married him. But they were unsure of their role in this marriage, in the business of life, the what then. And they resorted to fall back onto their own natural abilities and their natural talents and to their old ways. Jesus, when he originally called them, and I love that you had that passage in your questions tonight, Luke 5:10, he told them they would not be fishers. They told them they would be fishers of men and not fishers of fish. And yet, where did they go? Fishing for fish and not men. In this time of transition, in this time of insecurity, they didn't stay obedient to Jesus' call. And they acted in their own flesh. This is so like us. And Jesus corrects this right away in this scene if he wants us to get the plan of the business of life if we are married to him. And God is showing that fleshly work brings nothing, no fruit at all to this labor. Now, this should teach us something about the business of our lives, that we should live by the divine call of God for each one of us as our priority and not a reliance on our abilities and talents within us. And many times he calls us to areas where we're not so talented. But if it's his divine call, we want to do this. This was not natural for these men to go and be fishers of men. It was natural for them to fish for fish. So where are you relying totally on your self abilities right now? Looking for work? And you're doing everything in the flesh instead of laying down before the King and saying, resurrected lover of mine, will you direct me where I am to go? I don't have the ability to find a job. Lover of mine, I do not have the ability to love my husband. I am totally loving him in the flesh. Will you build your love in me? Dear Jesus, lover like no other lover, I can't forgive that person. Will you, I'm nice to him in my flesh, but will you change my heart so that I love them in my spirit. Because our flesh accomplishes nothing. So that's our first priority. Now in verses 4 to 14, he does bring this fishing up as a priority. He looks at it very closely. He's basically saying these men were on the right track, but they're heading the wrong way. So Jesus teaches them in this section that the call to be fishers was exactly correct, but it had to be God-directed, and it couldn't be on their own abilities, but now he draws it further and deeper. These are frustrated professional fishermen this night. They're empty netted. They're still out on the lake. And in verse 4, Jesus appeared and he stood on that shore and he was unrecognized by the men. It could have been too dim early in the morning, it says at dawn. And it could have been, I picture kind of that mist that comes up on a lake early in the morning and it's hard to see. And it does say this was 100 yards. That's a football field. That's a long way away to recognize. But whatever it was, Jesus sees them and he calls to them, friends, haven't you any fish? No, they answered. Now, that's a small phrase in Scripture, but I want you to think about what was really going on in this little exchange. They had to admit their failure right then and there. Made them face the truth of their fleshly endeavor. No fish. We've caught nothing. So Jesus tells them, throw your net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some fish. And they obeyed immediately. And when they obeyed Jesus' command, they were unable to haul the net in because the large number of fish caught. Then, as a result of this obedience, John, in verse 7, recognizes the person as Jesus on shore. And he says to Peter, Peter, it's the Lord. You know, I don't want to be reading too much into this, but when you and I obey, aren't we able to see the Lord a little bit more clearly? It's not so far away in the way we see him and the way we recognize him. And Simon Peter, when he hears that it's the Lord, he wraps his outer garment around himself. Most scholars believe he was probably almost stripped naked except his loincloths around him because this was hard physical labor. Even though it was night, it was probably humid. It was probably that muggy kind of weather. And he was working so hard and sweating that he was down to the very bare minimum. And yet, before he jumped in that water, he put on his outer garments. And I believe this is because he wanted to cover himself before he saw his Lord. He had done some pretty terrible things to the Lord after bragging about what he would never do to the Lord. He had denied him 3 times. He cut off the soldier servant's ear and been rebuked by God. He had scattered and he didn't go to the cross. He fell asleep when Jesus needed him to pray. And I think before he went and met the Lord, he loved him with all his heart. But before he went and met him, he covered himself. And isn't that what you and I do? We love him and we want to meet him, but we know what we've done. We know who we are. And he wanted to be decent before this Lord of his. And he jumps into the water and he goes to meet Jesus. Peter loves Jesus. But we're going to see that more work is needed to be done on Peter. And isn't that the truth when you go into a marriage? You think you've met Prince Charming. You think it's going to be happily ever after. And you find out he needs more work and so do I. It's really hard when you realize you need more work. And Peter probably didn't realize he needed more work, but he did. And in verse 8, the 6 other fishermen bring in the boat, and they're dragging in the net. And in verses 9 to 14, Jesus met them over a barbecued fish breakfast. And Peter had met the boat. He climbed back in the boat and he counted the large haul of fish they got. 153. And even with so many fish, this net had not broken. Jesus had them bring some of the fish, and he was already cooking fish. And I think this is a sweet picture of co-laboring together. We bring what we have, Jesus brings, and he comes, he serves us, we work together. It's a sweet picture. But what I love is with all of these fish, that net hadn't broken. And that in itself was sweet, because that would have been so costly to them. This was a miracle. He was caring about many things. So then he says in verse 12, he's got these fish, they're huddled around the fire. He says, come and have breakfast. And it's in the command form. And they obeyed again. And these men were then nourished. They had communion with Jesus. And it would have been trite to ask, who are you? Although your scripture said they kind of wanted to. But they said they knew it was the Lord. How do you think they knew it was the Lord? This was kind of a new body. We saw that last week. Does any of this sound recognizable, that it's just happened here? That he had just taken a fleshly failure and made it fruitful? That he had just had them admit their own sin and their own failure at a situation? That he had given them a command and their obedience brought more recognition of him and abundance by him? And he is the one that served them, and he used part of their resources along with his. And not only did he meet their physical needs, but he gave them respite and food and abundance and rest. Doesn't that sound like the Lord that they had walked with for 3 years? They knew it was the Lord. And they didn't ask, who are you? Because they knew the dealings of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they didn't know the what then with the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ and alive from the dead Jesus, alive again, coming to them in their fleshliness, in their lacking, in their failure, in their not doing what they had been commanded to do, to be fishers of men. They see him come still and deal with them in their lacking and loving them and serving them. This is who Jesus was. It's who he is in the resurrection, and it's who he will be with us. And it brings us our second priority. Obedience brings blessing. Now, if you have sat here 6 years with me, you know I give this, every 2 or 3 weeks. That might be a slight exaggeration. But we had this so much last year in Exodus with the Israelites. Grumble, grumble, grumble. You know, you never do anything for me. And then they'd obey because they'd get zapped by something. And then they'd realize how wonderful God was. They'd obey and they'd bring blessing. Well, we are seeing that one of the top 4 priorities in the business of life, if you are married to Jesus Christ, is that you must obey the Lord. And you must be about his call, and that is fishers of men. We must cast our nets where he directs, not where we want to go or by our natural instinct. We must live an obedient life, or we will not catch well. I think Bob's and my next lake is in North Carolina, because we believe that's his next direction for us. We don't want to stay fishing here if that's not his direction. And will you note that the fish that were caught under his direction didn't ever break out of the net? They never got free in the world again. What a wonderful truth that if we cast where Jesus directs us, they will be caught for good. And did you notice every little head of every little fish was counted? None lost, none forgotten, no one unnamed if you're caught in the directed net by Jesus Christ. I want to be married to this lover. Because the what then is bountiful and it will not be lost. I really evangelized a woman a long time ago, done in my natural abilities. And that woman came to know the Lord in Mark Mitchell's office and walked out, went back into sin, and I've hardly seen her since. I don't think I was directed there. I still pray that God will go after her. But she broke out of that net that I had cast. And so many of us do that. We do it in our natural abilities. Have every day you said, where do you want me to go today? Where do you want me to fish? Because if you fish under his direction, it will never be cast back out into the sea again. I'll tell you, ladies, if you and I live obedient lives to Jesus, one of the top priorities every day in the business of our lives is to wake up and say, I want to obey you today. You take me with you. I don't want you to follow me. May I follow you. Well, then in verses 15 to 17, Jesus has some priority making to do with Peter personally. Luke 24, 34 tells us that Jesus had appeared to Peter previously. So scholars really believe that this denial by Peter had been dealt with in a forgiveness point. There was a forgiveness done. But Jesus knows Peter is a natural leader. And he wants Peter publicly reinstated in front of the other apostles so this man will rise up into who he really is, forgiven by the Lord. But so many of us stay in our guilt, stay in our shame, that we never do the business of life that Jesus has for us. And so this scene is absolutely beautiful. He wants these others to see this person reinstated, to rise up to the full commissioning he has. And what a sweet lesson for us that we are to be about reinstating those that have fallen and not to keep them in a fallen state. And then he also at the same time is dealing with Peter's issues. And lots of times those go hand in hand. But Jesus puts both of these under even a deeper priority. And that is under the word of love. Not any love, but the love of Jesus Christ. And this is what's going to bring the reinstating and allow the issues of Peter to be dealt with. And in this section, love is declared and opens up commissioning each time. And love is repeated, I think, about 6 times in these 3 verses. And there are different meanings to the words. This is a very important scene, and this had to be a very tough scene for Peter, because the commissioning is going to be to feed the flock. Now think of how Peter must have been feeling right now. Just a few days before, he had stood before a warm fire because it was cold, and he denied Jesus 3 times. And now he is asked 3 times by Jesus, do you love me? And they are sitting around a warm fire. The Greek wording for love in these verses is absolutely essential here. Jesus questions Peter 3 times, and Peter answers 3 times, and each is giving a fuller picture of what is happening. Jesus opens it in verse 15. He says, Simon, son of John. Now, this was Peter's old name. So Jesus is dealing with the issue of Peter falling back into his fallen nature. He's not gone out and been a fisher of a man. He's gone out and fished for fish. And he's using his old name because Peter meant rock. And Peter had not lived upon the rock or acted like a rock. So Jesus calls him by the name of his old sinful behavior. He's forgiven, but not commissioned and reinstated, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? Now, the word for love here is the very highest degree of love ever. It is divine love. It is absolutely unfailing love, sacrificial love. And Jesus says, Peter, is this the way you love me? Truly love me? And then he adds, more than these? Scholars believe that the more than these is referring to the apostles. And the reason they believe that is if you will reflect back to the scenes in other gospels in Matthew 26 and Mark 14, Peter declared, if even all these other disciples will forsake you, Jesus, I will never forsake you. In other words, Peter's telling him, I love you better than all of these and more than all of these. And so Peter, in his reply to this question, to this agape type of love, says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Now, I want you to note two things. Peter leaves off a comparison more than these, and he doesn't say truly, and he doesn't use agape. He uses phileo. He says, yes, Lord, I love you, phileo, meaning affection and deep friendship and attachment. Peter is so aware of his lacking. He is honest now as a lover to Jesus. And he uses his honesty in this business of life. And Jesus saw this honest answer. He only had a certain high degree form of love, not the highest. And Jesus gives him a commission because of this deep honesty. Feed my lambs. Lambs are the young. He's telling them, feed the young. Make them strong is what he's telling them to do. Feeding is you give them nutrients, food, shelter, clothing. But feeding is also spiritual. You give them the Word of God. You give them Jesus Christ and who he is. And feeding is a regular habit. It must be done several times through the day in order to be strong and stay strong. We know that if we skip meals, that we will become weakened. So Jesus is teaching them that feeding the young on a consistent basis with the important nutrients of life, Jesus, the bread of life, you will build the young to be strong. I think that's why I love Women's Bible Study Children Program. I think it's why it's essential to have Sunday school, because they're being fed more than just once a week. But then Jesus moves on, and he says the second time, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? And Jesus leaves off the comparison of others, because Peter has truthfully answered about himself. He knows he's lacking. He does not have a perfect love or an unfailing love or a divine love. And Peter's done comparing himself to anybody. And note again, as Peter answers this, he does not answer truly again. He says, yes, Lord, you know I love you. And once again, this love is the filial love. He's saying, I love you with the best I have, but it's not perfect love. And once again, Jesus gives a commission, and it's expanded and deeper. Take care of my sheep. So now it goes beyond feeding, and it goes beyond just the young. It's all the sheep, and it goes much deeper than just feeding them spiritually or feeding them physically. It involves all the needs. What a shepherd does: protect, visits, lays down their life, stands in the gap, upholds the weak, visits the dying, runs after the lost. And we are being taught here with this commissioning that it moves far beyond just teaching the Word of God and feeding the Word. We must physically and emotionally help the sheep that we are near. And then Jesus asked the third time to Peter in verse 17, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Only now Jesus does not use agape love. He uses filial love. It's like saying, Peter, do you love me with the only kind of love you know how to love with? Do you really love me even on that level? And scholars feel because of the verb tenses in the language here that Peter is very hurt by this awareness by Jesus of Peter's lower level in his ability to love. But Peter proclaims the truth. Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Peter is saying, I love you with the only kind of love I know I'm really capable of loving. And you know how much I love you. And Peter has underscored all three answers that the Lord knows his heart. It might be a failing, non-perfect love, but Peter has confidence that Jesus knows that Peter loves him with the only heart he has. And what a tremendous truth for us. How many of us sitting in this room are so damaged? Many of us don't even know how to love. Many of us have never received love. But what a sweet reinstatement of us that do not have that full capacity to even know how to love, that Jesus says, do you love me even in your lowest level of love? You're fractured, you're broken. But if you love me with the best you got, that's good enough for me. I love that about this scene. We got to love him with every inch that we are. And he will accept that. And he will commission us. Can you believe that he commissions somebody so failing, so undeserving as all of us? That's who he loves and commissions. So here's our third principle. There is no true serving without true loving of Jesus Christ. Love is the undergirding of all serving. But how many of us in Christianity are serving out of obligation, serving out of guilt, serving out of wanting self-gain or an image for ourselves or a name for ourselves? Love was the question demanded by Jesus. It was the key to bring a commissioning. You need to deal with your issues, yes. But every one of us in this room is a Peter. Every one of us has come fractured. And all he wants is that you give your heart to him. If you've fallen, if you've failed. And he wants to commission you. But he will demand that the undergirding of your serving, the feeding of the flock and the taking care of the flock, it is undergirded in love. I want you tonight to picture yourself standing on that shore. And Jesus comes up to you and he goes, do you love me? How would you answer him? And what level of love would you give him? Would you give him the honest level of your heart? Like, I don't take care of you half the day, Lord. I don't even put you into my mind. And I'm halfway done with my day. And then I go, oh, I've got to pray to the Lord. That's the kind of love I have for you, Jesus. It is such a failing love. But I'm going to try and make it stronger. Will you help me? But I want to be honest with you on this shore. I am so damaged. I don't know how to love you that high level. But what I got, I'm going to give to you. And he will give you a business of your life. He will give you the then what. And he will commission you to do a work for him. This is one of the most precious scenes. And then you will experience the fullest kind of commissioning if you are honest with the Lord. Because what this does is if you're honest with him where your level of love is, He will deepen your level of love. Look what he did to Peter. I mean, this man converted in his first speech a minimum of 3,000. This man walked every day of the rest of his life for this Jesus. And this man went to his death for his Lord. His love became far more than a filial kind of love. It was a dedicated, non-failing love. This is what our Savior, our bridegroom, does for the bride. Well, in our last division, in verses 18 to 23, Jesus does more than call Peter to feed the flock. He has Peter deal with the true business of life that I think haunts most of us. What is our future? If I really marry you, if I really partner with you and I become your bride, the then what? What does it mean for me down the road, dear bridegroom? Jesus had painted the future for Peter before when he said, Peter, you're going to deny me three times before the cock crows tomorrow morning. Jesus had painted the future. And Jesus does this again for Peter. And it's so poignant what he says, because he describes the future, the end of the business of life, the then what, if Peter really does come along in this commissioning. It's going to be far more than feeding the flock. And he says to him two details, first in verse 18 and then 19. He says, I tell you the truth. That emphatic statement that means, listen up, this is so important. When you were younger, you dressed yourself and you went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and will lead you where you do not want to go. That's the first detail. And it continues in verse 19. Because this is explaining the type of death Peter is going to face. If he loves this Lord, if he's obedient to him, if he doesn't work in his flesh, the business of life is going to take you down the future, and you might not know where you're going, and it might be ugly, and it might be messy. And he has indicated that Peter is going to die an ugly death. Because according to early church documents and writings, and John had written this a good 20 to 30 years after Peter's death, Peter was indeed crucified. He had to stretch out his hands, and he had to follow a leading that he wouldn't have designed for himself. Peter bragged one day earlier, if you will remember, that he'd die for the Lord. And now Jesus tells him, indeed, you will die for me. But the second thing that he gives, and this is, isn't it interesting? If you're real honest with me right now, you probably paid more attention to that line than what else he said. Because the second detail he gives, this kind of death, Peter, this leading to where someone else is going to dress you and you don't want to go there, you will glorify God. This life work, this business of life, this death, this future that you are going to have is going to accomplish something marvelous. Glorification of God. High honor, exalting praise is going to be the outcome of Peter's business of life, even though it includes a horrible death. Peter is then commanded by Jesus an other daily priority. It's kind of encapsulated in these two words, follow me. And the Greek here means to follow and continue follow and continually follow and continually follow. Peter truly understands what Jesus is telling him in this very poignant scene. And in his humanness, I love Peter so much. In verse 20 to 21, he's saying, okay, I'm getting this. I'm going to die an ugly death. But hey, Lord, how about John? I mean, I'm going to die by the cross. Could it be boiling oil for him or something? I mean, you know, isn't that our reality? What about her? We want to know. We want to know. And boy, he is rebuked by Jesus because he says, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. What a lesson to not compare, not see what Jesus is going to do through someone else, and make that a determinant about the business of your life. The comparing of everybody else. We must follow Jesus. Some of us are going to have a leading to where we don't want to go. A design that is messy, a design that is humiliating, and some of us are going to be led to a more blessed, a longer, a less humiliating, a more abundant, we think. We are only called to follow Jesus and not look around. And the outcome, if we follow him, is that it will glorify God. That's the line we want to pay attention to. So this is the last priority. Follow Jesus Christ no matter where or how he leads. I'm going to repeat that. Follow Jesus Christ no matter where or how he leads. Isn't this the perfect principle for my leaving you? I mean, it really is. I've got to follow Jesus Christ. I tell you, you wouldn't want me here if Jesus Christ doesn't want me here. And he has a new lead for you, doesn't he? And every one of you was thrilled. 3 weeks ago, you weren't thrilled. Isn't this just like the Lord? That when you're obedient, it brings blessing. When you trust in him. And I am so excited about this new lead for you. You stay and you follow this new lead. Because it's the lead that is going to glorify God for this next stage of your life. For this next business of your life. Because it's designed by God. But I don't want to end this year talking about me or talking about your next lead. I want you to look at this principle. Follow Jesus Christ no matter where and no matter how. One commentator put it this way, and I think this is a beautiful truth. When a person has settled his matter of death, then he's ready to live and he's ready to serve. I'm going to repeat that. When a person has settled his matter of death, then he's ready to live and he's ready to serve. Have you dealt with your death? Have you really dealt with your death and seen the reality of it? How you die is not in your control. It's God's lead. It's God's design. You might be one with a death that is ugly and slow and painful and humiliating and young. Or you might have to stretch out your hands and someone else dress you and lead you where you don't want to go. Or you might be someone that lives to be 102 years old and you have your faculties and you're still teaching in the nursing home and everybody loves what you say and the blessing is amazing. But how many of you spend more time in prolonging your earthly life because you don't want to die than doing the business of life married to the Savior? How many of you are at the club more than you are at the church? How many of you spend more on your makeup than you spend on the poor? We are so afraid of death, and we are so afraid of getting old, except that table, because you're all young. Oh. Come up and look at the age spots and you'll get real in a minute. But when and if you resolve this, that does not matter. And that is not a priority of your flesh. Did you hear what I just said? It goes back to our first priority of the business of life. You do not deal in your natural. It produces nothing. And yet we're so concerned about our earthly life that we spend so much time on that, that we are not about the business of our lover. I'm going to fracture this statistic, but there's this statistic that states that I think like 70%, correct me, Bob, of all the cost of insurance for health care is spent in the last 30 days of life. We're trying to save people from dying. Is that right? Thank you. I didn't want to exaggerate it. But it's alarming. We don't want to die. You're going to die. You just are. And it's going to be ugly for some and beautiful for others. So we're going to die. Let's go headlong into this life with our lover and live every day for him, whether we live long or not. Resolve the matter of your death and go out and serve the King. I'll tell you, I got a letter 2 years ago. I'm going to go over. Give me some grace tonight. I got a letter 2 years ago from Ruth Myers. She was our retreat speaker a few years ago. And she had a little bit of dementia then. But I got this letter. It was one of the most beautiful things I'd ever read. And in this letter, it was dictated to her son because she could not write anymore. And she said, I'm losing my eyesight. I can hardly see anymore. I have no mobility anymore. They won't let me in a car. I'm losing my mind. My son is writing this because I'm not even capable of that. And she said, I must give these to Jesus because he owns my eyes and he gave them to me. They're his. If he wants to take them back, I must give them to him. And my mind, he gave me my mind. If he asks for my mind, I must give him my mind back. It hasn't been without a fight, but I freely give them to him now. This book of John, precious women, these first 20 chapters, has set forth the lover that passes all lovers. And he is the founder of all life. He is God, Jesus Christ, Savior, fully man. God come down, and he's our lover. Can you believe that? And John was the eyewitness to everything written, it says in this last chapter. And Eugene Peterson said if that occurred in a court of law today, that this was an actual eyewitness, it would be declared proven and true and would never be disputed. Jesus was the focus of these first 20 chapters. But I find it interesting that John ends with you and me. What then? No. We have just gotten the four priorities of the business of life. It was not a blank sheet of paper that John handed us tonight and said, put down your priorities and you will be successful. He says, no, let me give them to you. Fleshly serving accomplishes nothing. So he's saying, I want you to walk in the Spirit every single day, not in the flesh. You rise up in the morning and you say, flesh behind me, Spirit of God, rise up in me. I want to move forward and be about the business of your day. And then you walk out and you obey him throughout the day, and it will bring blessing to your life and you will see him more clearly. And then the third one is that you love him. And if you really love him, even if it's damaged, you spend time with him. And the more time with him you spend, the more commissioning he will give you. And it will be abundant and it will bring glory to God. And then he tells us to follow no matter where, no matter how. Continuous, continuous, continuous following. And if you make these your priorities and you work on these in your life, you will glorify God. It is far more worth than $25,000. It will bring the highest praise, the highest honor, the highest outcome of the business of your life. Take number one, number two, number three, and number four, and say, now what? Not then what? Now what? Here we go. Let's pray. Precious Father, I want these women changed by this book. I want them with all their hearts to be married to you. And I want them to be about the business of you, feeding the flock, following him, loving you, obeying you, and living in the spirit, not the flesh. Precious Father, I ask that they will cling to these priorities every single day, and that they will be a force to be reckoned with in this world. Because my King, this is what I pray, look out for the bride of Jesus Christ. Here she comes. Amen.